Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'd open your word to us now. Help me to speak. Help us to listen. And Lord, may we hear not my words, but your words tonight for your sake. Amen. Well, we've read from Revelation chapter 1:17 down into chapter 2. The actual passage we're going to be considering this evening are actually the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, and that's the letter to the church at Ephesus. The title for the message this evening is this: Return to Your First Love. Return to Your First Love. John is exiled on the island of Patmos, and he's exiled there for his faith. He's exiled for the stand that he has taken for a Christian during days of persecution. Christianity has never been and never will be popular with everybody. There'll always be those who want to oppose us, because while some religions will accept other religions and all come together and be happy, we will not do that. As Christians, we stand apart from the world. We stand for a message which is unique, for a message which is different. And the world cannot always accept that. And the level of opposition to Christianity fluctuates, of course, in different times and in different places. And we know something in our world today of those who are suffering in one way or another for the faith. But here's the Apostle John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. We can't imagine it's a nice place to be. It was a place where lots of exiles, lots of prisoners were sent. No doubt he was having a hard time of it. And yet, while he is there, the Lord for one moment takes him out of that situation, out of the starkness which is around him, and gives him this vision of things which are yet to be. And through this, God has a message for the church even today. And he gives it through the Apostle John there in exile. There's John. On the Lord's day, he has a wonderful vision that lifts him from his surroundings. For a while, he has a glorious experience. He has a vision into heaven. And he sees things which are still to be. Of course, there are many interpretations on what these things mean. It's not our desire, necessity or topic to go into those things this evening. But the revelation begins, perhaps less controversially, in chapters 2 and 3, with seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And we see there are seven golden lampstands, those golden lampstands representing the seven churches of Asia. And the seven stars are also, seven stars are to be seen as probably the seven pastors of those churches. In chapter 1 and verse 20, it calls the stars the angels of those churches. But the footnote says, or messengers. Commentators tend to think here it represents a humans, pastors, or some sort of messengers. We don't need to dwell again on this evening, but it's hard to imagine, I think, that if it's speaking to real angels, how that message then is conveyed in this way to the individuals in the churches. So we'll see them as the leaders or pastors of these churches. And there's a message to these church leaders and a message to these seven churches. And the letter to the Ephesians begins by stating that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand, and as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. The word there used for hold is a strong word. It means Jesus has control. He's holding it in his hands. He's got complete control. And not just of those churches there. In a sense, he's got control over his church, over his people today. And we can take great confidence and great security in that fact that God is upholding his church. Jesus said in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, verse 28, I gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will take them out of my hands. And isn't that wonderful to know there's a message for the church today? Do you feel weak tonight? Do you feel as if you're slipping? Do you feel as if God's lost interest in us? Well, he hasn't. He's promised in his word he will never leave us. We will never perish. He will never forsake us. And so the message to the church at Ephesus coming in a moment is a message to every church today. He has the whole church in his hands. And that includes you and me. And so here's one reason tonight we can have confidence in the Word of God. Because the Word of God says that God's got you and me in his hands. You're happy at that time? You rejoice at that fact tonight? It's not just the Ephesian church, not just our church, but the whole of Christendom, we're told in this very strong word for to hold, is in God's hands. And as he walks amongst the seven golden lampstands, we remember this, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So now let's look at the letter or the background to the letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's look at the city, the setting first of all. Ephesus, the greatest city of the province of Asia. Even though Pergamon was the capital, the greatest, most powerful city in that region was the city of Ephesus. It was described as the light of Asia. It had the greatest harbour on that coast. All the roads of the Caistor Valley and beyond, all led down to Ephesus as they headed on the highway towards Rome. And so there was great trade that went through there. There was great wealth. And with that, of course, there were lifestyles and attitudes and things that might be typical perhaps of any seaport over the years. It's been described as a Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And who else passed through there but Christians? Christian prisoners on the way to Rome to be thrown to the lions for entertainment. Such as Ignatius called Ephesus the highway of the martyrs. It was a free city, self-governing in the Roman Empire, place where the judges came and held court. Most famous games were held there. And it was the centre of worship of Artemis, or as the AV says, Diana of the Ephesians. Remember the events there in Acts chapter 9 when Paul and Silas challenged the trade of the statues and the goddess and so on that was there. There were other famous temples to the Roman emperors as well, to the godheads of Claudius and Nero, and to Hadrian and to Sepphoris later on. In Ephesus, pagan religion was at its worst. It was a notoriously evil place. Heraclitus, one of the famous philosophers of the age, was known as the weeping philosopher. Why? Because he said, because he lived in Ephesus, he said, nobody can live in Ephesus without weeping for the things which go on there. It was such an uncompromising soil in which God would plant a church. How could a church develop in such circumstances? But God works in amazing ways. But why talk about all this historical background, all the history lessons and such? Why would I tell you all about Ephesus? Well, the reason is this. Ephesus, in the ancient world in Asia, was a specific city. And yet, not only is Ephesus a specific city, there's a sense in which Ephesus is any city. Look at our world today. There are places like Ephesus today. Look at our own land in the United Kingdom today. Look at what a land we are. Like Ephesus is a great city, a great place. Britain has been, and to some extent still is, a world player. One of the main financial centres of the world, and the stock markets, is there in London. It's a place, a country in London with its big international airports, and people passing through there, a place of great movements of people en route to different places. And we are a country that at least nominally was once known as a Christian country, where church going was high, where God worked in days of revival. But now, what do we see? We see a decline in the church. We see churches and chapels closing week by week. We see increasingly aging congregations. And we're left to ask, where's it all heading to? Where are we heading? The same time as the decline in Christianity, we see other religions are moving in. We see, as we said before, the advance of Islam with all the evil that that brings. And particularly, you know, we're not by no means are all Muslims terrorists, lovely people. But there's those fringes that want to take over our society. And then there's a revival of interest in the old pagan religions of our land, in Wicca and witchcraft. And today there's a rampant religion of atheism and of secularism. You know, those people of Ephesus were living now rather than 2,000 years ago. I think if they could get their heads around the technology and the fashions and the things which are different, they would perhaps see in Britain today something of what they knew in Ephesus, a sordid and a sinful and wicked society. And so there's a challenge to the church of Ephesus to survive in those conditions, is a challenge to the church of Jesus Christ today, that we too can stand against these things. There's a need today to keep the city out of the church, to keep the ways of the world out of the church, and yet at the same time, we've got to put the church into the city. We've got to take our message where it's needed, to those today who are heading for a lost eternity, for those today who need the gospel. And so we need to keep the sin, the bad message, the bad things out of the church, but we need to go out and tell them. Christianity must change the world, but the world must not be allowed to change Christianity. And that's the message of the letter here to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. And so we'll look at this letter together. And as we look at it, we see a certain structure. Now, if you've ever done any in work, ever had to appraise any member of staff or maybe discipline any member of staff, there's a way often that people use to try and be positive. You start off in a very positive way. Tell somebody the good things they do. Most of them got something good in what we do. To tell people, this is going well, well done. And then you can have them prepared and you can then say, however, this is where we have an issue with you. This is what we need to deal with. Hopefully by then people are seeing you not just as negative, but trying to be positive as well. And then try to finish on a positive note, so they don't leave feeling totally negative. And hopefully there in the middle, people will take on board the criticism, the need for change. So there's that structure there of criticism, of commendation, of criticism, and then of more commendation. That's the structure we see here in this letter. For we see in this letter that Jesus commends the church at Ephesus. Secondly, he condemns and counsels the church in Ephesus. But then thirdly, we see he commends the church once again. And Jesus' aim is always to build up his people. He will never want to say something that will just knock us down and destroy us. Has he not said, a bruised reed he will not break? He wants to lift us. He wants to take us to higher things. He wants to go on in our Christian life where we're struggling, where we're sinning. He wants us to come out of that and he wants us to go forward with him. And if that's the message of God and that's what God wants for us, that we might be built up, then I have a responsibility and a need tonight to make sure that I don't just knock down, but that I, hopefully, through God's help, will help to build us up in our most holy faith. And so we see then, firstly then, that Jesus commends the church, then he condemns and counsels, but thirdly he commends the church again. So he commends the church. In verses 2 and 3, we'll see that he gives credit where it's due. He's not slow to praise, to comfort, to encourage his people. We see, firstly, he praises their toil. This church at Ephesus, although they're in a difficult society, in a difficult place, they are standing firm, they are working hard. They are a serving church. We can imagine there are lots of works, lots of activities going on for the Lord. They're working hard. You know, the Christian way is not for the person who fears to break into sweat. The Christian life, the Christian walk is hard. Our work for the Lord is hard. It's easy just to want to be a passenger, but God wants people who work for him who'll be actively involved. And so if we look to the church at Ephesus, they are a sacrificial people. They are working hard for the Lord. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patience, endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They are bearing up for his sake. They are enduring patiently. They are showing wholehearted commitment, not growing weary. And here are the standards against we must be judged. As the Bible is saying here, these are good standards to have, that we might not grow weary, that we might stand firm, that we might hold up the truth and work hard. And so a question comes to us tonight, to you and to me, as a church, and ultimately as individuals, because the church is made up of individuals. The question tonight, how is our walk as a church tonight? How are we walking with the Lord Jesus? How are we working for him? Do we desire as a church to be more godly? Do we desire to walk closer to him? I'm not alone in admitting my failings in this regard. We're all the same. We're none of us are where we want to be. And we want the Lord to help us. Do we have that desire tonight? Do we want to go from this place tonight saying, yes, Lord, we want to go forward with you. We want to do more. Are we committed like the church at Ephesus were in many ways? And then, secondly, Jesus praises their doctrinal purity. He praises and commends them for their doctrinal purity. He says they cannot bear those who are evil, but they have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So much false teaching abounds still today. There's teaching which claims to be Christian and which clearly isn't. Why do people, even Christians, refer to the Mormon church? They are not a church. They are not Christian. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in who Jesus truly is as God. And we use the word church. There are those who teach falsehood. And they want to infiltrate the church. We were in Whitby a couple of years ago. A couple of Mormons turned up at the Evangelical Church Bible study one night. Apparently they have this technique. They will try to infiltrate into churches, get to know people, and they want to show them. We'll show you a video. We want to tell you about something. And they get their way in. I don't think that church in Whitby that have had much truck, but one of the leaders from the church was working with us on the beach mission. And he got these moments away. He said, we're having a meeting tonight at the open air. He says, come down to our open air meeting. And we chatted with them. They heard the gospel. And then at the end, I was quite taken back how blunt he was and what he told them, that they were not going to heaven. We need to be careful that we don't let these groups somehow seep in and make out that they are Christian. Now, of course, there are primary and there are secondary issues. We claim as our doctrinal position the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, that's not to say that we refuse fellowship with our Presbyterian, Anglican and Methodist friends, but we'd fellowship with all who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, perish this thought, that the time will come when you get to heaven and you'll find yourself worshipping alongside somebody who used to be a Methodist, a Pentecostal, or whatever. And we'll all be together because we'll all have got to heaven. However we've worshipped, we'll have got to heaven by one way only, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless these people like ourselves have trusted Jesus, they won't be there. There is one way and one way only. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we might find that some of us from heavenly worship might suddenly seem quite tame, from what some people use, for others it might seem a bit more lively. It'll be different, but you know, we'll all be there together if we trusted in Jesus. But what should really concern us is that we do not let false doctrine in which is not Christian at all. Whilst of course we want to keep to the purity of the faith that we believe in, and I'm not for one moment suggesting we abandon our own statements of faith or whatever, but you know, we need to make sure that we particularly reject anything which is not Christian. It's a scriptural command that we maintain our doctrinal purity. And so the church are commended in Ephesus because they hold to the true faith, that they are holding to the doctrines of the gospel. He praises their doctrinal purity, and Jesus praises them for their toil and hard work. But you know, perhaps on this issue of doctrinal purity, maybe here is where the second problem, the problem comes, and where they face condemnation. Because maybe here is a church that's become so cautious in making sure it holds to the truth that it's lost its first love. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned your first love. Perhaps it was in their attempts to hold to the truth, they became cold and hard. Had orthodoxy cost them too dearly? This busy, separated and sacrificing church actually suffered from heart trouble, and this is where Jesus condemns and counsels them. Two things perhaps linked. They'd lost their first love for Jesus, and following on from that, they'd maybe lost their love for the brethren. They'd lost their first love. Do you remember when you were first converted? What devotion you had. Remember those first days of excitement in your newfound faith? Remember that you knew nothing like it before. You couldn't wait to be with your new Christian friends again. You loved to read the Bible. You loved to pray. And it was just so moving and so exciting. What happened? You know, we can go sometimes through the motions. We still love the Lord. We're still following. We're still serving him. Jesus is not saying to this church that you have abandoned me, that you have turned from the faith. But he said, where's that first love you had? Where's that enthusiasm? Where's that commitment you once had? It seems like it's just waned. It's just drifted. And it's like that for everyone. As I can remember, after the first initial flush of enthusiasm as a Christian, I got to the stage where I found it so hard to pray. I knew God was there. And I had this vision that the bedroom ceiling, where the prayers were literally hitting at the ceiling. And I just couldn't get through to God. I knew he was there. If you felt like that, or some other experience like that, you've grown cold in faith. And I wonder tonight, if I'm talking to somebody, and at this very moment, your faith is growing cold. You're just hanging on there by a thread. You know that Jesus loves you. You know he still cares for you and not let you go. And yet somehow, just the enthusiasm's gone. Do we need, do we not, just turn back to the Lord and ask his help? As we sang in a hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? How's your walk with Jesus tonight? Has it, if you're honest, gone a bit cool? Of course, you still believe. Your doctrine's pure. You conform to all the historical Christian faith and its Reformed tradition. You wouldn't want to be anywhere else but in a 1689 church. Doctrinal purity is important. So is love. And maybe that's what's gone wrong for some of us. We turn and we think of 1 Corinthians 13. It speaks about love. You can do all those other things. But if we have not love, we're just a clanging cymbal. And we need to return to love. We need to return to that first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But as your love for Jesus wanes, does your love for the brethren wane? How much do we love each other? Was it not said of the early Christians, see how they love one another? Was that not a distinguishing mark of the early church? And yet sometimes we fall out, and I'm not just on my head, I'm just generally, this happens with Christians. We sometimes grow cold, we fall out with the brethren. Are we going through the motions of love? Octavius Winslow, and he's quoted here by Richard Brooks in his commentary on Revelation, traces several characteristics of declining love so that we can identify them, we can deal with them. Let me tell you some of the things he suggests. He's saying this, is God becoming less an object of fervent desire, of holy delight and of frequent contemplation? Is our prayer life slipping? Have we lost, secondly says, that loss of sweet confidence and simple trust of a child before God? Have we lost that childlike approach to God? Not childishness, but childlike approach to God. He's our Father, and we need to come trusting to him. Thirdly, do we have hard thoughts of God and some of his dealings? Do we say, God, that's not fair? Do we stamp our foot and clench our fist at God? Fourthly, is duty rather than privilege what keeps us going in our spiritual life and our exercise? We do it because we ought to, not because we want to. Do we have a less tender walk with God? Less trembling at the thought of offending him? Does sin mean less in our lives? Do we not worry so much about sin? Do we have a lighter view of sin? Has Christ become less glorious in our eyes? Is he less precious in our hearts? I wonder if any of us tonight were seeing ourselves, not necessarily in all of these points, but in some of them, and Lord has just touched us and saying, maybe just there, maybe that's the point. Lord, you need to deal with me tonight. Is our love to Christ's people starting to decay? And then lastly, he says, is our interest in the advancement and the prosperity of Christ's cause beginning to wane? Have we less interest in evangelism locally and in the world, in mission? And so, yes, the Lord condemns his church for this, but he counsels them as well. There is a way back, he says. It's there in verse 5. Three steps. It says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, return. Remember, repent, return. Well, the godly ministry of that church might come to an end, a lampstand might be withdrawn. Eventually, something went just absolutely wrong with all the churches of Asia, of Turkey, what's now modern-day Turkey. The church struggles there today. Islam rules, and it's very difficult for Christians. And yet here once was a great stronghold in the advance of the gospel. Remember, repent, return. Is all this admonition too much for us to bear? And the Lord doesn't want to leave us like this. He doesn't want to bring us down and leave us down. He wants to bring us down so he can lift us up. And I don't want to finish on a negative note. I too want to finish following the structure of this letter on a positive note. And it's this, the third point. We see once that Jesus commends his church, then he condemns and counsels them. But thirdly, it's this. He commends the church again. Verse 6. Yet you, that this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate their heresy, you hate their wrong, you hate their teaching. You want to keep this sin, this world, out of the church. And we meet this heretical group again in a letter to the church of Pergamum. They're a group whose false prophecies must be dealt with and their false teachers exposed. Such were these Nicolaitans. Now, the various suggestions as to who they were, their name is derived from two Greek words, Nikon and Laos, and put together they mean to conquer the people, to conquer the people. Now, in the letter to the Pergamum, chapter verse 14 of chapter 2 onwards, to the church of Pergamum, they're linked to the teachings of Balaam. And in Hebrew, the word Balaam also means to conquer the people. So there's a link there. So there's this heresy, well, these people want to bring in error and conquer the church. The majority of early church historians identify them with the deacon Nicholas of Antioch in Acts chapter 6. The views differ as to whether Nicholas himself had gone off the rails or whether people later misinterpreted what he was saying and distorted it. It doesn't matter in a sense. The point is this. Whatever these Nicolaitans were, whoever they were, they used and promoted the lifestyle of sexual freedom and of carnal satisfaction. They seduced people into eating meat sacrificed to idols. On the sense that Paul says, well, you know, if your conscience is clear and you don't know what it is, as long as you don't cause a stomach box to other people, that's okay. It's not in that sense. But they're actually encouraging people to eat this meat and idols. They're encouraging sexual immorality, and it would be very easy to do there in Ephesus, where the priestesses of Artemis, the goddess, was a shrine prostitutes. Sexual immorality was rife, and these Nicolaitans are saying it doesn't matter. In a sense, maybe they want it to be easy in the church. If we take a stand for truth, it becomes hard, doesn't it? People oppose us, but if we can just integrate with them, it'll be so much easier. We'll get no hassle that way. We're no different in the world. And this church is standing against that. They are taking a stand against these things coming into the church. It was the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that declared that the Gentiles were to be admitted to the church on two conditions. They abstained from meat offered to idols, and they abstained from immorality. And these are the very conditions the Nicolaitans were breaking. And so, they're trying to corrupt the church. And Jesus now commends his church at Ephesus for standing against such things. As we already said, the church must witness to the city, but the city must not be allowed to take over the church. Christianity must change the world, but the world must not change Christianity. And then on a positive and a final note, it's this. What a glorious conclusion to this letter. To the one who conquers, Jesus grants, he says in the last verse, verse 7, to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Do you remember back in Genesis at the start there, when Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, they no longer had access to the tree of life, death had come into the world. And now, through Jesus, the paradise is being restored. Again, God's people have access to the tree of life. And not just in a garden in this world, but a paradise for all eternity. And those who are following and trusting in God, the Christian people, we have all of this to look forward to. Jesus, yes, he commends his church for its stand. He condemns its loss of its first love, but he commends it. You know, tonight, if you and if I have drifted from the Lord, we drifted from our first love, if we're not shown the commitment we once did, we need to return to him. We need to look forward. And we can have great confidence there is an eternal reward waiting for the people of God. While we're here together as a group of God's people, while we're a church, while we're in the world, we can have this foretaste of heaven. But this is nothing compared with a glory that's yet to be. When we for all eternity will be in the presence of God, we cast away evil, we cast away heresy, and one day we will be with him forever. Will you be there? Will you be with the Lord one day in heaven because you trusted him, because you put your faith in him? You know, we talk in a sense, we're talking to one sense of Christians tonight, talking about maintaining our faith and our doctrine. But have you got that doctrine? Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you come to that point where you trusted Jesus as your Lord, as your Saviour? If not, why not tonight turn and trust in him? And one day you can join with the rest of us in the glory of heaven and the tree of life. Amen.